We're ready. John Newton.
Today we are in the English village of Olney to consider the life of the man who is buried here. He wrote his own epitaph etched in the back of this stone. The first lines read, John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. Newton was born in 1725 in London to a seafaring father and a godly mother. His mother taught him to memorize the scriptures, Isaac Watt's hymns, and the Westminster Shorter Catechism. However, before John turned 7, his mother died. John's father was not a Christian, and John was basically free to roam and do as he wished. Thus began a moral decline that did not stop until age 24. Regarding his spiritual state, he wrote, I think I took up and laid aside a religious profession 3 or 4 different times before I was 16 years of age. But all the time, my heart was insincere. I often saw the necessity of escaping hell, but I loved sin and was unwilling to forsake it. Newton confessed that his religion tended to make him gloomy, unsociable, and useless. The number of times John Newton's life was spared is remarkable. The most memorable occurred when he was working for a slave trader in Africa. Newton was dangerously ill. He was left in the care of the slave trader's African wife, who hated him. She put him in chains and nearly starved him. She occasionally had him brought before her and her friends, where she would offer him the leftovers on her plate. On one occasion, he dropped the plate and was unable to reach the food. She mocked him as he cried. When not in her presence, the slaves pitied John, and some of them shared their meager rations with him. Eventually, the slave owner returned home. He refused to believe Newton's account of the way he had been treated, but he took John with him on his next excursion into Africa. However, due to a false accusation against Newton, his employer had him chained to the deck of the ship as it was anchored off the African coast. Newton would have starved to death had he not been able to get some string and a hook and to fish for his food. Eventually, he was freed, and he accepted a position with a new employer who treated him fairly. Having ignored his conscience so frequently, John Newton was able to silence it for years. Worse still, he mocked the cross and all things sacred. He spread his disdain for God everywhere he went. But by the grace of God, John Newton was not left in this hardened state. While a prisoner, he attempted to smuggle a letter back to his father in England. Unknown to him, his father received the letter and asked a friend whose ship was trading off the coast of Africa to find and bring home his son. It seemed a long shot, but through the extraordinary mercy of God, that captain found John Newton. However, in his new employment, Newton lived without any restrictions and plenty of money to do as he wished. He had little desire to return to England. However, the captain of the ship convinced him to come home by telling him that he was the heir of a large inheritance. It was a lie, but it worked. However, the captain soon regretted bringing John on board. Though he was a rough character himself, he scolded Newton for his shocking blasphemies. A brutal storm struck the vessel, and the captain blamed Newton, calling him a Jonah. The storm-battered ship was sinking. The men worked frantically to free the ship of water. As John Newton labored at the pumps, the waves crashed over his head. Each time the ship plunged down into the sea, he feared it was the end. The storm lasted for days. At one point, Newton said, almost without thinking, "The Lord have mercy on us." This, said Newton, was the first time he had asked for God's mercy for the space of many years. As an experienced seaman, Newton was sent to the helm to steer the ship. Standing at the helm for days gave him time to think. Passages his mother taught him to memorize as a child began to flood his mind. But Newton decided that if the Christian religion were true, he was beyond hope, having so often mocked Christ's claims. He despaired. He was well aware that God was a God who hated sin and poured out his just wrath on sinners. But he wondered, how could he find mercy? When he heard that the ship was out of danger, Newton began to hope. He found a New Testament and read it, along with a sermon entitled, Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He embraced the doctrine of God manifest in the flesh, reconciling the world to himself. He said, I stood in need of an almighty Savior, and such a one I found, described in the New Testament. God had finally brought John to himself through his son. Years later, he wrote, If any pretend to know God and to have communion with him otherwise than by the knowledge of his son, Jesus Christ, whom he hath sent, and by faith in his name, it is a proof that they neither know God nor themselves. God, apart from the revelation of himself in the person of Jesus, is a consuming fire. And if he should look upon us without a mediator, we could expect nothing from him but indignation and wrath. Newton never forgot these experiences. And in future years, when he was a minister living in the old vicarage behind me, he had a small study in which he would prepare his sermons. John Newton hired a man to paint two verses and frame them in that study. The first says, Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable. And he joined that verse with another. Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. This redeeming God who rescued even John Newton is the God that you will be studying this week.
John Newton was almost like a modern-day Paul. I mean, he persecuted literally the church and showed just animosity toward God, and he said everywhere that he went. But then God marvelously saved him and changed him, and he reached many for the Lord. And that's just part one of John Newton's story. We'll look at the next part in week 8. But in our message tonight, I want to go into it realizing tonight that one of the things that is going to be focused on in the classroom setting of this study, where you've been studying the sovereignty of God and His all rule at home, we're going to be looking and celebrating Jesus as part of that in the classroom setting, in the study tonight. In Malachi chapter 1, verse 14, the last part of that verse says, I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. And this is really where it comes down to. We've talked about God being all-powerful and omnipotent, but He's also the king. And a king does what? He rules. He rules over whatever he's king of. And in this case, God's the king of all the universe, all creation, anything that there is, he's the king of it. And so we want to look at that tonight. So we're going to be looking at the rule of God, but also seeing how that compares to the sovereignty of God, which is very similar to each other. But rule represents more that God has the power to do certain things, but sovereignty represents more that he has the rights. He has the right to do what he desires. That's what we'll look at right now. What's the difference between all power, omnipotent, and sovereignty? The ability to do all his pleasure, but also the right to do all his pleasure. He doesn't only have the power to do it, he has the right to do it. And that's his sovereignty. And so that's kind of what we're looking at when we look at the God who rules all. Sovereignty as a definition would be this. This is our working definition. God possesses and continually exercises the sole right to do all his pleasure with all his creation without any external interference. That's a good definition of sovereignty. So put that in there with your notes and let that speak to you, because that's God tonight. That's what he is. He's able to continually show forth his power to do whatever he wills and whatever his pleasure is to do with all creation without anyone interfering. No one has the right to interfere with God, but God has the right to interfere with anything he desires to. God is essentially sovereign, as you studied in your devotional studies. He does not have to make an effort to be a ruler. He doesn't have to go to a class and learn how to be a better leader. He is an external and eternal sovereign leader and God. He has always been sovereign, and he shall always be sovereign, and is at the present moment sovereign over right now what you're dealing with. Even every breath that you take and every beat of your heart, God is sovereign right this very second. But does it appear today that a righteous and sovereign king is ruling? I like this question that John Snyder poses because it really causes you to think. I think we can find ourselves a little guilty of this tonight. Doesn't it look more like the times of the judges where men did what was right in their own eyes? If we're honest tonight, even we as Christians might be tempted to ask Jesus. If he was here tonight, we could ask Jesus like Pilate did. Are you really the king? Well, in light of that, I want us to be reminded of a scene that we studied in Revelation. Revelation chapter 5, where God the Father is on the throne and in his hand is a scroll. The scroll represents all that the Father has yet to see accomplished, that he longs to see accomplished. Then the cry comes out throughout all creation, "Who is worthy to take the scroll and to open it?" It is not who is strong enough. It's not who's rich enough. It's not who's wise enough. It is who is worthy. That is who has the authority to rule heaven and earth. There is a long pause, though, after the question is asked, and no one is found. John begins to weep, and suddenly he is told to stop weeping. Someone has stepped forward. He looks, and there is one like a lion, a royal one from the tribe and family of David. He has overcome and earned the right. But he is a strange sight because he's a man that has been a man that has been slaughtered like a lamb. And this is the mystery that we're posed with and that we sometimes overlook as Christians, and we need to feel the shock of it again tonight. On the throne of heaven, on that throne is seated a man, a human. Truly God, yes, but also truly human. And never before has this ever happened like this. One theologian described it like this: a man sits on the mediatorial throne of the universe. So any study we make on the sovereignty of God, we must focus on the God-man, or we will be incomplete in our study. Now, God's prepared us with this through the Scriptures. You can look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we're going to do that with some of these Scriptures tonight, and see that God has prepared us for this. He's prepared us for this sight that John sees in Revelation 5. Through the prophets, God has prepared us for this sight. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7a, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. This right here is one of the evidences that God was preparing us for the fact that a God-man would sit on the throne and have the weight of the government on his shoulders and would bring peace and would bring what was needed to us humans. But like we talked about last week in the lesson 6, when we were looking at God's all-knowing and the genius of God, God knew that in order for someone to be able to represent us, he had to be human. And Jesus was both God and man. And so he was able to pass on what he was able to accomplish, because he had the right to accomplish it. He was able to bypass the curse. He was able to keep the law perfectly. So he had the right to do that. Another one is in Psalms 110. We see the Father seated on the throne and he turns to speak to his Son. Yes, even in Psalms 110. And here is the one and only place in Scripture where it is recorded what God says to his Son. Look at it with me. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Remember that word footstool. It's going to come up in a little bit in a later moment. Long before John's vision on the island of Patmos, Daniel wrote this, long before Revelations, hundreds of years before Revelation was ever seen and written. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. This is a prophecy of Jesus being the king that would rule. We're celebrating Jesus tonight. We're looking at Jesus. See, anything that can be said of God the Father can be said of Jesus. And so it's like going back to the Old Testament, and you can write in the name of Jesus. Psalm chapter 2 prepares us for this sight even further, but also gives us this warning that the appointment of the Messiah to be the ruler of heaven and earth is not one without resistance, but literally has a lot of opposition. However, that opposition is futile. Look at it with me in Psalms chapter 2, verse 1 through 9. And I'm going to break this down a little bit because we have several voices in this psalm, verse 1 through 9, Psalm chapter 2. Now, we're going to announce that. I think I've got the little subheadings on most of it. And I've got a few here as well, but I want to share that with you. Let's look at it. Verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, verse 3, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Look at that verse 3 again. This is what the kings and the leaders and the nations were saying. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. What is he meaning by that? This verse 3 is literally, and this verse 4, 1 and 2 says that the nations, the kings, this is prophetic, that they will rebel. It's a great rebellion against and a hostility. It's what's called a universal hostility and rebellion of humanity against the king, God. And so that's what they're saying. Well, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords. In other words, we don't want to be God's servants. We don't want to be beholden to him. We don't want to listen to him. We want to do what we want to do. That's kind of what they're saying. Look at verse 4. The Father says, this is his reply, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Who's he talking about? Who's the king? Jesus. Then the Messiah, Jesus, speaks in this same psalm. Verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord, he said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. So this is actually speaking of the Messiah. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. This is God telling Messiah what he will be able to do, what he inherits, what he will be able to accomplish. Let's look at that again. I will surely tell of the decrees of the Lord. And he said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and they and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Isn't that interesting? Verse 8, you remember what the devil tried to tempt Jesus with in the wilderness? I'll give you the nations. He's a little late. The Father had already given him the nations. Right there in Psalms chapter 2, verse 8, he declared it. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. This is, of course, talking to those that remained in rebellion against him. All of that is showing us something. It's showing us the sight that John saw in Revelation 5 firsthand coming to fruition. He saw it playing out. Remember, God's not limited by time or space. Some people say, well, maybe John had a vision. Maybe he had a dream. Well, we believe in a lot of respects, God took him to those places like a time machine. He was seeing it actually happen. And wow, what an amazing thing. Coming to the throne of the inapproachable and infinite God, is a man, and he takes the scroll from the hand of the Father, and he is seated at the right hand to break the seals and begins to accomplish all the Father's good pleasure. He's going to complete. He's going to fulfill. What did the Bible say about Jesus? He fulfilled the law and the prophets. He's going to fulfill it. He's going to accomplish God's perfect will and good pleasure, because God is sovereign, and he has had this plan since before time. He's had this plan since before the world began, and he to work his good pleasure. That's a wonderful picture, and it's really interesting, and it's a powerful image, again, reflecting back to Revelation 5, but there's really more to it. Why was Christ given a seat on the throne? Why has Christ been given the throne at all? Why is the New Testament explaining things to us about Jesus, you know, when we're trying to figure out his authority and his power and how it relates to his Father? Well, that's what we're going to look at next. We're going to look at the Messiah. Let's take a look at the Messiah. As he has always been, remember John chapter 1, in the beginning was God, but in the beginning also was the Word, and the Word was God. We know that. Jesus, they're the same. So they're co-equals. They've always been co-equals. He has always possessed all authority, but for the purpose of our rescue, and here it is, this is part of your blanks here, for the purpose of our rescue, he has laid aside his glory. Jesus laid aside his glory. Look, Jesus was there from the beginning. He was the Son from the beginning. He was a manifestation of his Father from the beginning, always has and before. But in this scenario, as he came through the Virgin Mary, as he came with the veil of flesh, as we've heard it said, as he came incarnate, he literally, for the sake of our rescue, laid aside his glory. He's emptied himself of that glory by adding our humanity to his deity, to his godness, fully God, and now adding humanity, becoming a man. He suffers even to death on a cross. And when he returns to heaven after his earthly labors, when he ascended, guess what he told his disciples? Basically, in roundabout ways, he said, I am going to prepare a place, but behold, I'll be with you always. Go to Jerusalem, tarry until the promise of the Father comes, the Holy Spirit. We know the story. You know what that was saying? It was basically Jesus confirming, I'm not leaving you guys and going back to the throne and just, you know, ditching you. I'm going to continue to be that God-man for you. I'm going to sit at the right-hand side of the Father, intercede for you. I'm going to work for you. The God-man, Jesus, the all-knowing and all-ruling King, is working for us right now. Right here, right now. I mean, it's just humbling to imagine that he would lower himself, that he would take on this responsibility. Wow. This is sovereignty, but it is a different, but it is different from what we have been looking at in our devotional studies. God is essentially sovereign, we know that, and always has had the authority. But as a man, as Jesus of Nazareth, everybody say Jesus of Nazareth. He's been given the authority by God the Father. Theologians say it like this: the God-man is established king of all by his Father God, as is represented by the Father. The attributes of humanity and deity are both being exercised in perfect harmony as Jesus Christ rules over all, ministering the will of his Father. In other words, just like we've studied before, Jesus is executing perfectly all that he hears and sees his Father doing. This is amazing here. This is the rule that we're talking about and studying, that you've been studying your devotions and that we're going to look at tonight. It's a gift to the mediator for his church. Okay, so God became flesh. He came down to us so he could rescue us, laying aside his glory so that he could endure the shame, the sin, the wrath of his Father, to bear the punishment for us. Then he resurrects from the dead, conquering death, hell, and the grave. We talked about that last week. But then he ascends, He doesn't just go back to business as usual. He's still the God-man as he goes back into the heavens to prepare a place for us and to mediate, to intercede. It's a gift because Jesus is allowed to sit on the throne for our benefit, mediate for his church. Wow, when you pray, things happen. When you pray, all the powers of the all-knowing and the all-sovereign and the all-ruling go to work to fulfill his perfect will through your prayers. Now, obviously, the catch is, it's the reason we have to use the name of Jesus when we pray, is that sometimes what we pray is not his will. And that gets filtered out. That's the catch, right? Again, we talked about that Sunday morning. He's not our genie, is he? We can't just dig a wishing well. He's already dug the well. And so we come and we partake of the well. So what is it that God's done? He has given his son the gift of the throne. He's literally using that authority to benefit us, the church. Wow, what a gift. What a gift for us. I mean, it's a blessing. All sovereignty is at work in this. Again, it reflects the genius of God. Now let's look at why the authority was given to Jesus. Why was Jesus given this authority? Well, in Acts chapter 2, we're going to go back to Pentecost. This sermon that Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2 contains these words in verse 32, and we'll look at verse 36 as well. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, read it with me, both Lord and Christ. Why was he given the authority? So that he could be Lord and Christ. See, it's not enough just to have a Savior if he can't then plead our case and be our Lord, our Master, our Redeemer, our everything. He's got to be able to take the full picture, the whole plan of God and execute it. He had to have the right to do it. He had to have the power to do it, the wisdom to do it, the experience to do it. He had to earn it, but he didn't have to earn it in the sense of having to go to school or get a degree or work on it. No, he just inherits his Father's essential sovereignty. It's gifted to him, the man part of Jesus, so that he could do this for us. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about him being a man in a minute, but I want us to go into Philippians, rather, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 through 9. But he made himself, this is Jesus now, Paul explains it to us here, Jesus made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. See? There it is. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Now, when we read that, here's what we miss. This is what you and I have missed. Before he was highly exalted, before he was seated on the throne, who was Jesus given the authority to rule and reign over? Us. The church, the creation, of course, but that's God's, you know, we think more of that in God's department. But we're talking about the God-man. We're talking about Jesus now. He was given the authority. Here's what's interesting about verse 9. I want you to read this with this understanding. Therefore, God, okay, where are we right now? If you're saved, if you have begun a relationship with the Lord, where are we right now? We're in Christ. Everybody say it with me. We're in Christ. Therefore, God has highly exalted the God-man. Who's being exalted with the God-man? We are. And given him the name which is above every name. Why is his name above every name? Because without him, we couldn't get there. There's no other name by which man can be saved. There's no other name by which we have access to the Father. Only Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. You can't get there otherwise. So his name is above every name. His name. But we are in him. But it's because of his work that we're able to be in this position. And we have been exalted with Jesus. That's the reason when the Bible says that you are partnered with him, you will be joint heirs with Christ, even says that you're seated in the heavenly places with him. It's because when God exalted Jesus, he is elevating us as well to a place where we don't deserve to be, but because of his grace and mercy, because of his sovereignty, he's pardoned us, the genius of his redemption that we studied last week. And now this sovereignty that's part of it, it's just beautiful. Hebrews chapter 1 speaks of the connection in verse 3b. And when he had by himself, when Jesus had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Can you say praise the Lord? And then Hebrews 10, the writer is describing the normal earthly work of an ongoing priest. He goes into the daily grind that a priest would have to do, always having to repeat the sacrifices, because those sacrifices never really removed the sins. They were symbolic of the guilt of sin being removed. Then he comes to the description of the priest, Jesus Christ. Look at what he says in verse 12 and 13 of Hebrews 10. But this man, see, man is capitalized. It's talking about Jesus. This priest, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, look at it with me, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies, here it is. Remember, I told you to remember this word earlier in Psalms chapter 2. Look at what he says. This is when it happened. This is when Psalms chapter 2 was brought to fruition. From that time, waiting. Do you tell me that the scriptures don't interpret the scriptures and complement the scripture and build on? This was said thousands of years beforehand, but here it is in verse 13, fulfilling Psalms chapter 2. From that time, waiting till his, say it with me, his enemies are made his footstool. Tonight, your enemy is Jesus' footstool. Anything that Satan does, he is limited. He cannot cross the bloodline. He cannot touch you unless you offer yourself. He's under our feet. Amen. Praise the Lord. But really, he's under Jesus' feet, and we're in Christ. Hallelujah. That's why we can sing. He's under our feet because we're in Christ and he's under Jesus' feet. He has been made the enemy of God, the enemy of us as well. Well, we were part of that enemy until we were saved, transformed, renamed, renewed, restored, redeemed. But now that we've been adopted, that have full-fledged members of his family, adopted as sons and daughters, and we're in Christ, Satan's under our feet. And this is the beauty of this. In all of these passages we've just read, it is the work of the cross. This is your blank there. It is the work of the cross that is forever linked to the honor of the crown. Praise the Lord. See, that explains why Jesus was given all authority. Now let's think about it. I want to try to hasten this along because it's just got a little bit left here. Did everybody get that? The cross forever linked to the honor of the crown. That's what Jesus is about. We focus on the cross a lot, and we're going to focus on it a lot here in a few weeks, Easter Sunday. But it's all centered on the fact that Jesus is King. He had the sovereign right. That's the reason we talked about in the all-knowingness of God last couple of weeks, that God was a genius, that he brought all of this into place, that even the schemes of the devil and even the schemes of man, their best, God easily, with his knowledge and sovereignty, guided them to do exactly what ultimately he needed them to do. So Jesus ended up exactly where he needed to be for us. Wow. He took the devil's best scheme and turned it around on him. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. So Christ is... And so this explains why he's given the authority. But now let's think about it. You can say this of your elder brother right now. Christ is your kinsman. He's one of us. Everybody say he's one of us. Has been placed at the right hand of the Father and given the rule over all creation for the good of his church, Paul says in Ephesians. And for his Father's glory, this is done. Now you can take everything that you have seen or been studying or still studying about the sovereignty of the Father, and you can take all of those things and say it to be true of Jesus of Nazareth right now. Here's the good news. Christ is free. Christ is sovereign. This is beautiful. I want you to hear this with me tonight. Jesus owns everything, and he owes no one anything. No one can manipulate Jesus. No one can control Jesus. Jesus proved that in the wilderness with Satan. When Satan tried to manipulate Jesus and twist even the scriptures, and Jesus was able to straighten it right out and put it right back to him and rebuke him. He is only obligated to do what he desires to do, and that is to do all his Father's will. Now here's the difference between God and false gods. Here's the difference in Christianity and a true understanding of the one true God versus all other gods that are false. It's this. Their gods, listen to me very closely, I don't want to lose you here. Their gods look and act like men because that is all they know. Hear me tonight. That's all they know. All other gods, they kind of, you know, they go to the bathroom. I mean, they have bodies. A lot of them think like men think. You can go and explore. I mean, without even having to use much imagination, you can see this, whether it's paganism or even monotheistic false gods. All of them, they have this characteristic that mostly looks like humanity, and that's because that's all they know. What is the difference between that and Christianity? Our God looks nothing like us. I'm talking about God, the Sovereign Father. Our God looks nothing like. He's so far above and unthinkable and unsearchable and incomprehensible. We can't even begin to fathom him. And we learn this from the scriptures. We've read this in this study, haven't we? We begin to really sink our teeth in that reality in this Behold Your God. God is so far above us. But sovereignly, this is the difference. Man makes their gods, and their gods look like them. The one true God looks nothing like us, but God made a bridge and a mediator for us, manifesting himself as a son of God, son of man, so he could literally be our king also. You can't be the king of somebody unless you're a part of them. You know, who would accept an outsider to come in and say, okay, now I'm going to be your king? In other words, okay, let's pretend aliens exist for a second. If a Martian came to Earth and said, I'm going to be your king, we'd be like, get out of Dodge. You're not going to be our king. But God came down and became a man, and he ruled. He earned the right to be our king. God wrapped himself in flesh. He's not like us. But he made himself like us enough through his son, this manifestation miracle of the Savior, to earn that right. So where other religions make their gods like them, God is nothing like us, but he made himself like us. Wow. So he could redeem us. That's the difference. That's the sovereignty, the genius. Other religions reduce their God to a man because that is all they know. With the true God, God elevates man to himself to rescue us. Remember the scripture we just read? That in verse 9 there in Hebrews, God elevated Jesus. He exalted Jesus. And who are we in Christ? We're in Christ, right? And so if Christ was elevated, who else was elevated? Whereas all other religions take their God and make him a mere man, God took us and elevated us to the place of honor through his son Jesus. Now, only because of Jesus. None of us could be there without Jesus. Jesus is the only way it could have happened. So don't get me wrong here. But that is a wow factor right there. If you go back and reread some of the passages that you read in your devotional studies at home, and you place Jesus in those passages, it would be true today of him as well, as we said. And in closing, I want to look at a few of those. And that I meant to put that up earlier, but other religions reduce their God to a man because that is all they know. God, however, elevates man to himself in order to rescue us and be our king. Isn't that awesome? Praise the Lord. All right, let's look at just a few of those scriptures in closing. Job 42:1. I know that you, Jesus, we're putting his name in there, can do everything, and no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Praise the Lord. Psalms 135 and 6. For I know that Jesus is great and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever Christ pleases, he does in the heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. Or Job 9 and 12. As God is free to give or to take as he sees fit, so is Christ. If Jesus takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to Christ, what are you doing? That's good, isn't it? See, if God is free to choose and rescue people, so Christ is free. Aren't you glad he's free tonight? Aren't you glad no one can twist Jesus' arm and make him renege on his promise? Aren't you glad that no one can manipulate or hold anything over his head, because there's nothing that can go over Jesus' head? He's sovereign. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. There's no such thing as going over his head. You can't get anything over on Jesus. Satan can try his best, but he failed and he keeps failing every day. And as you and I are in Christ, and Satan is made the footstool of the Son of God, you and I are more than victorious. We're more than conquerors. We are triumphant in Christ Jesus. And we march in the procession and we smell like the fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus everywhere we go, because we are bought, we are elevated, we are redeemed, we are restored, all because Jesus earned it and made it possible for you and I to know that gift of the mediator. The church has a mediator. And the last one, Isaiah 45 verse 5 says, I am the Lord and there is no other. I formed the light and created darkness. I make peace and I create calamity. I, Jesus, do all these things. I, Jesus, do all these things. Wow. Stand with me tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Wow. And that's just part one.